We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Hurts. No hurts are greater than hurts within our own families, are they? It was great that Ian could be praying for us today concerning our family matters, because that's where hurt is greatest, because that's where joy is greatest, isn't it? We look to our families as a place for joy and happiness, peace, protection and security from the stress and strain of the world outside us, the place where we can go home and recover and recuperate. But when things go wrong at home, well, the suffering is intense. And suffering seems worse when we're innocent. I mean, when none of us are ever innocent, we're all sinful one way or another, aren't we? But when we're innocent of the particular suffering that we are suffering at the time, it really adds a sting to the hurt, doesn't it? But when it's not your fault, like it's not your fault in a road accident, it just makes that suffering so much harder, because we're the innocent party. When we're doing the right thing for our family, by our family, and we're misunderstood, when we're misjudged, we're misinterpreted, and we're accused and attacked of doing the wrong thing, when in fact we're doing the right thing and trying very hard to do the right thing, it really adds to the hurt considerably. When we are suffering in our family because other members of the family have failed in their responsibility, in their care, in their love, when they've gone and made stupid, hurtful decisions, and they've brought pain to the whole family, and it's not our fault because they've gone off and done these things, it really is a very difficult, painful, awful way of living. And of course, as we saw last week, when no one listens to our cry, when no one listens to our pain, when no one listens to our prayer, when God turns a deaf ear to our prayers, then our hurt is all that much worse. Then the agony is that much greater. Today's section in Jeremiah actually talks about God listening. Unlike the earlier part of chapter 11, where God will not listen to the pleas of the people, God does listen to the pleas of Jeremiah. But in listening to the pleas of Jeremiah, he gives answers that are quite extraordinary, quite unusual, quite unexpected. In fact, so strange that when you first read them, I misread them. I couldn't understand what God was saying to Jeremiah, because he says things that I'm not expecting him to be saying. And so in your outline you will see today that we're going to be looking at this end of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12. Correct something in your outlines. That is under point 4. Point 4, you will notice point A is about chapter 11, 21 to 23, but point B, C, D and E are all about chapter 12, not chapter 1, 11, and it's chapter 12 verses 5 and 6, 12, 7 to 13, 12, 14 and 12, 15 to 16. Tula wrote down exactly what I wrote down. I got it wrong. Well then, the whole section is based on the assumption of the righteousness of God. Jeremiah's prayer in chapter 11, verse 12, is a prayer that assumes that God judges justly, that expresses that. Chapter 11, verse 20, "But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and tests the heart and mind." He is pleading for vengeance. "Let me see your vengeance upon them." But he does so on the basis of God judging righteously, of God judging justly. The Lord who judges righteously and tests the hearts and minds. Jeremiah knows he's innocent. He knows that he has committed his cause to the Lord, as he puts it at the end of verse 20. He knows that God knows his heart on this matter, that God judges the secret motivations of us, and that is part of his righteous judgment. God's righteous, not just superficially, not just on the surface, not just skin deep are the judgments of God, but he knows us through and through. He knows everything and takes everything into account in his judgments, even our meditations, even of our hearts, even our secret motivations. It's all under scrutiny with God. And in the face of a God who knows even our secrets, Jeremiah is saying, God, pay them back. Give them what they deserve. I have committed myself to you. Give to them as they deserve. Derek preached a great sermon for us a couple of years ago now. I can't remember what it was exactly, but it was on Psalm 139. A psalm which pleads for vengeance. A psalm which reminds us that God knows our secret hearts, that God knits us together, that God knows us thoroughly, even from our womb. We cannot pray for vengeance, we cannot pray for punishment, we cannot pray for justice and for retribution without knowing that God knows everything about us. If I call upon God to send judgment upon the wicked, and I myself am one of the wicked, I'm a very foolish man, aren't I? If I'm saying to God, I am innocent, and please bring justice on this world, I've got to recognize that God knows my innocence and guilt right down to my secret heart and motivation. And Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I know you are the one who tests heart and mind, and I know that you're the one that judges justly. I have committed my cause to you. Please send justice upon them. God always acts righteously, and chapter 12, verse 1 is built on that assumption. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. God is the one who is always righteous. He is the one who knows what is the truth about everybody and who will act righteously. But the trouble that Jeremiah is facing is that though he judges justly, though he will punish the wicked and reward the righteous, yet, the wicked seem to be prospering. The whole of this section is built on the assumption that God acts and judges righteously. For the prophet is appealing to God for righteousness. He's appealing to God for justice. He's appealing to God for vengeance. Because the prophet is suffering unjustly. He is innocent and yet suffering terribly. What's he suffering? Well, first is the plot from Anathoth. Don't know how to pronounce that word. It's an unpronounceable word, isn't it? No one could have actually come from Anathoth, could they? However, Jeremiah did. Chapter 1, verse 1, we are told about Jeremiah, and we are told that he is one of the family of the priests of Anathoth in the country in the territory of Benjamin. It's his hometown. And yet it is the people from Anathoth who have plotted against his life. Verse 21, therefore this is what the Lord says about the man of Anathoth, who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hands. God had revealed to Jeremiah their plot. Their plot, back in chapter 11, verse 18, 19, 20, their plot, 19, was to destroy Jeremiah, to cut him off from the land, and therefore to cut him off from the future, to cut him off so that he would have no future inheritance in Israel, he would have no descendants. Chop down the tree, there's no fruit. Chop down Jeremiah, there'll be no children, no children's children, no children's children's children to inherit in the land. Jeremiah was to be chopped off, and he says, I was like a lamb being led to the slaughter, naive and ignorant and innocent. Didn't know what was happening. I didn't know they were doing it to me. God revealed it to me, otherwise I would never have known that my own hometown people were actually trying to destroy me and to destroy any future I would have in the inheritance of God. But the bigger complaint that Jeremiah has is in chapter 12. It's not just that he is to be killed, but the wicked continue to prosper. Chapter 12, verse 1. You are righteous always, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Their religion is not the religion of the heart, it's of their lips. You are always on their lips, he says at the end of verse 2, but their hearts, you are far from their hearts. You are the God who judges hearts, who knows the secrets of what's on them. Why is it that these wicked people, These wicked people who take your name lightly, why do they continue to prosper? Even when the land, as a result of them, is in drought and in difficulty, they in their arrogance, verse 4, say, God won't see what happens to us. God doesn't see what we're doing. They think they are completely safe from the God who knows everything. This is a bigger complaint because it calls into question the very righteousness of God. You claim to be righteous, you claim to be the judge, you are the righteous judge, but I can't see it in the affairs of life now. What I see now is wickedness prospering. People who are able to hide themselves from you and put on a pretense about being religious. Will God listen to the prophet's plea for justice, for vengeance, for himself in the plot against him? And for the land itself, and God's reputation and righteousness in the way that the wicked prosper. Well, unlike the end of the first half of chapter 11, God does listen and respond here. But his response is unexpected, for me anyway, and surprising. Firstly, he says he will punish the people of Anathoth in verses 21 to 23. This is the expected response, really. He will punish the men of Anathoth so that the disaster will fall upon them. Exactly what they wanted for Jeremiah is going to happen to them. They want Jeremiah dead and his future family cut off from the land of inheritance. They will be dead and their future will be cut off. There'll not even be a remnant left amongst them. Exactly what they want for Jeremiah is what they will receive. The prophet calling for God for mercy, for justice, is to receive justice. But what about the wicked prospering? What is God's answer there? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 12, this funny answer comes. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. What of the wicked prospering? What word of comfort and reassurance, what word of justice will God give to Jeremiah? It's unexpected, because what he says is, if you've found it hard so far, Jeremiah, it's going to get harder yet. Instead of relief, he is assured of future pain. If you think this is difficult, you haven't seen difficult. You don't know what the word difficult means yet, Jeremiah. It hasn't actually started yet. It's like in the middle of a race, like the race that all of us are not in this morning, I notice very gladly. There you're churning on from the city to the surf, running up and down hills, and you see your coach close by. And you say to them, how much further? Sweat pouring from the brow, heart pounding, back of the throat desperately dry. How much further? And you expect what coaches always say to you, things like, it's not far, keep going, you're doing well, it's okay, the worst is past you, you've been through the tough time now, it's just around the corner, only a little bit further, the competition's falling behind you, it's okay, you've got it beaten, you've cracked the bracket, all those kinds of things that coaches say to keep you going. But what does this coach say? This coach says, you haven't started yet. It's all been downhill so far. The big hills are ahead of you. This coach says, it's really tough. They've overtaken you, they're going ahead of you, and there's very little chance you're going to get to catch up with them. I don't think you're going to make it, but keep on going because I want you to finish. The kind of coach that we have, we know, tells us lies, don't we? They say you're doing wonderfully when you're just about dying on your feet. They say keep going when you can't keep going. They say it's easy when it's easy for them. They're driving along in a car beside you. Their advice, they're all lies, but they're the kind of lies we want to believe, and so they're the kind of lies that we live by even to our destruction. One of my acquaintances died in the race last year of a heart attack halfway around in his mid-40s. But it's a lie we can live by and die by. God tells Jeremiah the truth. You haven't had anything yet. You're worn out racing against men. I'm just about to bring the horses into the race. Now how are you going to survive? You've been running along on the easy ground. Now I'm going to take you down into the thickets, is a nice way of saying the jungle of the Jordan, down in the hot and sweaty climates below sea level where it really is tough all the way. You've got enemies in your hometown. That's nothing. I'm about to introduce you to the enemies in your own family. Your brothers. Your own family. They've betrayed you. They've raised up cry against you. And yet to your face, of course, they're only saying good things. They speak well of you. Don't believe it. Behind the back, they're stabbing you in the back. The very ones who are speaking well of you are the ones who are raising up cry against you. Do not trust your own family, Jeremiah. The prophet is going to suffer a lot more yet. He really is going to get a lot worse, yes. His own family against him, in their hearts, behind his back. This is not a moment for comfort, Jeremiah. This is a moment for reality. But then God is not remote from this suffering and from this pain. God also suffers loss, like Jeremiah in his own land, like Jeremiah in his own people, like Jeremiah in his own inheritance, like Jeremiah in his own family. God is going to suffer loss. For Israel and Judah are God's family, and Israel and Judah are to be destroyed. So verse 7, I will forsake my house. I will abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. God's family, God's house, God's inheritance, God's beloved is about to be given up such that God can say, she roars at me and therefore I hate her. God's own family is to bring pain to God as he hands God's family over to judgment. That is, Jeremiah's suffering is a symbol of the very suffering of God himself within his own family amongst his own people. Jeremiah is not a prophet of God doing something completely unlike God. Jeremiah is a prophet of God experiencing the very sufferings of God in his own people having to be punished. But when God's people are punished by the Gentiles, it's not that the wicked will prosper, that the Gentile nations will win, because verse 14 goes even further. It says the very people who are going to be uprooted and transplanted, the people who are going to uproot and transplant my people, they too will be punished. Don't think that the wicked Gentiles who conquer Israel will prosper. They will be uprooted just like Israel and Judah. And their victory will be transitory and ephemeral because God is going to punish all people. This is what the Lord says, as for all my wicked neighbours, verse 14, who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. They think by moving in on Palestine they're going to take God's land. No. They'll not only not get God's land, they'll be uprooted from their own land. God is going to bring punishment upon all. And just as I'm beginning to start to see the answer that I expected, because the prophet has said, where's the justice in the world? God says, I'm going to give justice in the world, firstly in my own household, and then all the nations, they are all going to be suffering. Again, he surprises me with an extraordinary statement in verses 15 and 16. For he says, after I uproot them, I will again have compassion. He's going to save Judah. He's going to save Israel. No, it's more surprising than that. I will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn their ways of my people, he's not talking about Judah and Israel here, he's talking about the Gentiles, the pagans. If they, the Gentiles, the pagans, the nations, if they learn the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying as surely as the Lord lives, then they will be established among my people. These people who taught my people to say, as surely as Baal lives, are now going to be saved because they are going to start saying, as surely as Yahweh lives, as surely as the Lord lives. They are going to be observing my ways, and so they will have a place amongst my people. It's not just that God is going to punish all the nations, he's going to have compassion on all the nations as well. Here is an extraordinary thing to be said, isn't it? Where's justice in the world, God? I'm suffering innocently like this, even for my own people. The wicked are prospering. I, the innocent man, are suffering. God's answer? You're going to suffer more yet. You haven't seen the full range of suffering yet. Because you are the prophet of Yahweh. You are the prophet, my prophet. And I am suffering over my people. And I am going to suffer in the judgment of my people. My land is going to be destroyed. My people are going to be destroyed. My inheritance is going to be destroyed. And the people that are going to destroy my inheritance, I'm going to destroy them as well. But that won't be the end of it. The end of it is I'm going to have compassion on my people and bring them back. And I'm going to have compassion on the very people who have judged my people. If they learn to call upon me, instead of teaching my people to turn away from me, if they will learn from my people to follow me, they too will be saved. It is an extraordinary little chapter 12 of Jeremiah, isn't it? It's got all kinds of twists and turns we're not expecting or anticipating. But what has it to do with Jesus and us, this passage of Jeremiah? Jesus came to his own hometown and taught in his own synagogue. And the locals said, where did he get all this from? We know him, Joe's boy, Mary's boy. We know his brothers, we know his sisters. We know the place where he worked, the school he grew up in. We know the park he used to play rugby union in. Where did this man get all these things? Jesus' reply is classic reminder to us, isn't it? Only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honour. It's a classic reminder to us because we, especially Australians, don't believe any Australian can know anything unless they're saying it overseas. It's a classic reminder to us because we need to listen to the Word of God wherever the Word of God comes from, even our own people. It's a classic reminder to us because as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to our own nation and to our own neighbours and especially to our own families, we must expect that we will be not received. It's part of being a prophet that you will be rejected, and especially by people at home. But it's also an indicator to us that Jesus knew all along that his rejection would be from his own people. For suffering the judgment of God had to be within his own nation, with his own family, within his own inheritance. And so that when he came to Jerusalem, to the city that was God's city, he lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them, and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until the day, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When the Son of God came to the city of God, they killed him, as you would expect, and as he expected. For judgment is not remote from God. Judgment is right at the very heart of God. It is God's own people who will reject God's Messiah. This is not an anti-Semitic statement that the Jews killed Jesus. That's a total perversion of what's being said and of what the Bible is saying, really. It's that God's people should reject him. That God's chosen would turn against him. For God himself rejected his Son in the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world costs God enormously. To bring justice into the world is not something that is a matter of indifference to God.
It's something that God himself pays. For he sees his own people rejecting his own son, and he shares in that rejection. This is the agony of the judgment of the nature of the very cross itself. And this is what is called upon for all people who would follow Jesus, to take up their cross, to suffer that same rejection of the world that God experienced and that his son experienced, that is caught up in justice. God, in his own family, pays for the sin of the world. And it is in the rejection of God's own son, both by Israel and by God, that God's compassion and mercy extends not only to Israel, but to the ends of the earth, to the nations who call upon his name. So that Matthew's final picture of Jesus fulfills Jeremiah 12, verses 15 and 16. For the risen Jesus sends his apostles out not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but sends his apostles out to the ends of the earth, to the nations, to all the nations, to make disciples of people from everywhere, to baptize them in the name that they have rejected, to baptize them in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now they are to observe the way of Yahweh. The nations that had rejected, that shared in the judgment of the world, the nations who shared in crucifying the Lord, those nations are now given the option and the opportunity of turning back to serve the very God that they have rejected and to find forgiveness and salvation. See, friends, God is the righteous judge who judges righteously. He knows of our pain and our sin. He knows of our secrets and he knows of our family hurts. For he bears pain himself. He bears the sin of the world himself. He bears the judgment which involves him and includes him in our sinful, painful world. For he loses his own family for the sake of saving the world. And he brings judgment upon his own people, his own family, his own son, to bring judgment on the world. But in bringing such judgment on the world, he extends compassion. And compassion is the final victor. Compassion in his son's death, he offers life to all who now call on his name, to all who now live by his way. To preach such a message is not popular, but it's true. Anyone who turns to him and learns of him will be saved. And verse 17 of Jeremiah 12, but if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. To turn to him is to be saved, and not to turn to him is to be lost. Not a popular message, but it's the truth. And for those who are being saved, it's the greatest message ever, isn't it? For God's compassion is the final victor. And his compassion is not just a kind of sentimental goodwill towards us. His compassion is to experience the hurt of sin at its very worst in his own family. Let's thank him for it. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great compassion for us in saving us through judging the world in that great moment of judgment when our sin was placed upon your Son. We thank you, Father, that in your good time the wicked will not prosper, but punishment will be paid for. We thank you that you've already paid in the death of your Son. And we pray, Father, that you will now, at this time, extend your compassion and mercy to many nations. So we've prayed, Father, for Kenya this morning and for our friends the Gorries. We beg, Father, for mercy for those people to whom Norm and Janelle are preaching the gospel. In Mazabit, But we pray also for our own nation, our own contemporary hedonists here in Australia, that you would have mercy upon them, Father. And we pray for our own family members, Father, for those, our brothers, our sisters, our parents and our children who don't know you. Please have mercy upon them, Father. Please forgive. Please pardon. We thank you, Father, that you have indeed paid this penalty for us, that we might be forgiven. Do we pray? Those amongst us this morning who do not yet know of this forgiveness, that we might learn to serve you and your name, to call upon you, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we turn back to serve the true and living Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, each one of us, to know this forgiveness, that you will not have been borne that pain for naught, but that we might be covered by your righteous judgment that you bore in your Son. We do pray, Father, that compassion might extend to every person this day here with us, and that you would give us the courage to be like your servant Jeremiah, prophets who will suffer because we speak your word and speak of the Lord, even to our own homes, our own country, even in the face of the opposition that you bore yourself at Calvary. Give us that courage to speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.